Father, thank you so much that you call people like us, deeply flawed individuals, to go and share your gospel around the world, across the street. I pray for us as a congregation. I pray for us as a people, as a church. Help us to stand strong in the gospel message. Help us to stand strong in the Great Commission. Help us to listen to the Holy Spirit as He guides us to all places to speak to all people. Lord, I pray for this message. I pray that I will decrease, the Lord Jesus Christ will increase. I pray that you will allow your word to speak clearly and transforming in our lives. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. This sermon is a terribly dangerous sermon. Not overly fond of preaching sermons like this, because it always runs the risk of the wrong person hearing the wrong message. And I'm just going to have to trust that the Holy Spirit is speaking to each of you as individuals. Because this message, there are some of you who have come in and you are deeply afflicted and deeply troubled, and what you need to be is to be comforted. And I hope you hear that in this message. There are some of you here who are very comfortable, and you need to be afflicted. You need to be troubled. You need to take action. And I hope you hear that message. I really do. And there's nothing I can do to affect that. The danger of this sort of message is that some of you will walk away and you hear the wrong thing. Those of you who are afflicted and need to be comforted are just going to go and beat yourself up even more. Those of you who are comfortable and need to be challenged are just going to walk out of here. It's nice and sunny out. It's a little cold. I'm fine. Whatever. When you need to get right with God. The truth is that there are times where God Himself will afflict us in this life. And it's not not something that just randomly happened. No, God Himself is afflicting us and causing pain and hurt in our lives. He does that, and it's a scary thought. It's a true thought. We see that throughout Scripture. We're going to see that today, where God causes affliction. He causes pain. The truth is that for most of us, that's not the case. For most of us, the majority of the pain and the turmoil and the trouble that you will face and I will face in our life, I mean, it comes from the boneheaded decisions that you and I make. Yeah, that happens. Or it just comes from the general fallen nature of this world. The whole world has been tainted by sin. And it might not be your direct sin which is causing your hurt, your issue. For the vast majority of the pain that you'll feel in this world, it's just because we're in a fallen world, and it's a world that is messed up. It is a world that is so screwed up, and it is waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and make everything new. And take us away from this messed up world and bring us into a world that is the way it ought to be in the new heaven and the new earth. But until then, we wait and we groan. But there are some times, and this is true in my life, and it's been true in many of your lives, God will bring affliction into our lives. Affliction into our health. Affliction into our relationships. Affliction into trouble into our careers, our work, our finances. Even our families. He'll bring those into our lives. And it's a terrifying thought. So the question we're going to explore this morning is, what should we do when God afflicts us? I also failed to mention this probably isn't going to be a popular message. But we see it happen over and over in Scripture. God is the one bringing the affliction. Why does He do that? What should we do when we find ourselves there? Well, we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5, and if you recall, the Philistines had just won a decisive victory over Israel. They had killed 30,000 of Israel's foot soldiers. That's a massive number back then. Massive number. Basically, their whole army that they've gathered together, they were able to defeat, not only to defeat, but to kill, to slay. Better than that for the Philistines is they had captured the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God. The Ark, which symbolized God's representation, His physical presence on the earth. It was a physical reminder that God was present everywhere. They had captured that. The Philistines, they had captured the ark. So they are, the Philistines, which is the focus of this story, they are just happy, they're joyous. They had such an amazing victory. Let's see what happens. Chapter 5, verse 1, read along with me. After the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, brought it into the temple of Dagon, and placed it next to his statue. Now what's happening here is you have to realize when ancient armies fought each other and when they went into battle, they didn't go into battle and thought, okay, we got 30,000, they got 30,000, let's strategize, let's try and beat them up, and it's us versus them. They did that, of course. But there was something bigger going on there. What did they do? They believed that their gods were actually fighting for them on each other's side. They really did. And so, in the Philistines' minds, all of their gods, including Dagon, their chief god, and all the other lesser gods that they had, was fighting against the God of Israel. And this God of Israel, you remember when they fought a few weeks ago, in chapter 3, 4, you remember when they fought, chapter 4, when they fought in chapter 4, they were terrified when the Ark of the Covenant of God came into the encampment. Why? Because they've heard stories about the God of Israel. He defeated the Egyptians, the strongest army in the world, which the Philistines couldn't defeat. He defeated the Canaanites, run them out of Palestine. These physically small Israelites with very few weapons, very technologically unadvanced, were able to defeat the gigantic, massive, technologically advanced Canaanites. Why was that? It's because their God fought for them and their God's strong. And so when the Philistines defeated Israel, whoa! Not only that, but we've taken the Ark of the Covenant. We've defeated their God! Woohoo! Their gods were stronger than the God of Israel. They gloat. Because in their minds, they defeated the God who defeated the Egyptians and the Canaanites, who they weren't able to defeat. Wow, we're pretty good. What's our next move? We're going to Egypt, I think. So what do? They come and they take the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they place it into the temple of Dagon. This was a pretty normal thing. They've defeated, this would happen all the time in ancient days. You'd defeat another nation's god, you'd take their idols or their items, and then you'd put them basically subservient in the temple of your chief god, and their chief god was Dagon. Dagon, if you have a footnote in your Bible, it'll say, well, either a fish, grain, or rain god. Kind of a nice little fish, rain, or grain. Someone should make a country song out of it. What in the world these other things have to do together, nobody knows. After I've done a bunch of research this past few weeks trying to figure out, well, what is it? As much as I would romantically like to say, yeah, some sort of weird squiddy fish god thing, it's probably the god of rain, of grain. Those are interrelated. It was a fertility thing. This is how, if you didn't have food, you died. So this is probably what it was. But if, you know, you want to go with the footnote that says fish and continue the romantic notion, feel free. It doesn't really matter. What matters is the Philistines are gloating. Now the God of Israel is they've defeated the God of Israel. Now he is serving them and their God. So they put him in the temple. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant isn't God himself, but it, represented him. You also have to remember, here they have the idol of Dagon, probably looking like a man in the temple. And for them, this wasn't a piece of furniture. This was their deity. The idol corresponded to wherever the deity dwelled, up in outer space or whatever, in the heavenlies. It corresponded to them. This idol didn't just represent, it was filled with divinity. It was their God. And they gloat. They gloat that they've defeated the God of Israel. They gloat that they've defeated him. We don't have too many places that are filled with idols. And, you know, when a church closes down, the local idol factory doesn't come along and steal our cross and, like, put it in there. It's, ha-ha, we've defeated Christ. Woohoo! That's not what happens. But our culture does like to gloat over Christians when they have defeats. For example, in 1966, Newsweek ran an article, and you can put this picture up here, Kat. And they put it on the front cover called, and it said, "Is God dead?" And the implicit answer was, "Of course he is." And the article read was, "Yeah, God's all done because of liberal theologians who basically stripped Christ of all of his divinity," which basically meant, he was a nice dude. Yeah, is God dead? The answer to that article was, yes, of course he is. Or within a generation, it's all going to be gone. No more churches, no more anything else. 1966. They're gloating. Wow, look at how pathetic Christianity is. 2009, Newsweek ran a similar article, front cover, said the decline and fall of Christian America. Now, it's true, church numbers have gone down, but how do you read that title? Is that title just saying, here are some statistics about church attendance? We thought we'd give them to you, just because you'd be interested. Is that how that title reads? Is that how that article read if you read it? Is that how you interpreted it while you were waiting forever in line for your groceries when you saw it on, you know, the turnstile? I don't know, Newsweek isn't in print anymore. Or I think it is again. I don't know. They are, but they aren't. They're like the Ross Perot of the printing world. Whatever. It doesn't matter. But 2009, the decline and fall of Christian America. How does that read? We've beat you! Right? I mean, that's what it is. Look at what we've done, you pathetic people. We've defeated everything. That's how the article read. It's how the title's supposed to communicate. I mean, and they put it in the sign of a cross. It's just mocking you. Yeah, okay, we don't have temples filled with gods, and they don't steal, you know, rip our crosses and throw them into. But that's what's happening here. They're gloating. Oh, we've defeated Christians. It's falling. It's over. In a few generations, it's all done. It's all over. That's what the Philistines are doing here. We've defeated God. We've defeated the God of Israel. It's all done. But then this happens. Verse 3. When the people of Ashdod got up early the next morning, there was Dagon, falling with his face to the ground before the ark of Yahweh. So they took Dagon and returned him to his place. But when they got up early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen with his face to the ground before the ark of Yahweh. This time, both Dagon's head and the palms of his hands were broken off and lying on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso remained. This is why to this day the priests of Dagon and everyone who enters the temple of Dagon in Ashdod do not step on Dagon's threshold. So the first morning they go in. And what do they see? They see this idol bowing before the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Yahweh, the Ark of the Lord. They see it bowing. Now you got to remember. You have to remember. The idol wasn't a piece of furniture here. It wasn't just a thing. Yeah, we have a cross, it's a symbol, and we're like, okay, whatever. Oh, don't put that up yet. And we got the cross and it's over here. It's just a thing. It's just a thing to us. Not so. The idol was the embodiment of the deity. You also have to remember that the Ark of the Covenant of God was not filled with divinity. It was not it wasn't supposed to be worshipped. It wasn't seen as divine. It was a visible reminder that God is present everywhere in Israel. It was where God promised to meet Israel. It didn't correspond like the idol, Dagon, corresponded to Dagon, the spiritual being in the heavenlies. The Ark of the Covenant corresponded to the throne room in heaven, the throne of God in heaven. So it wasn't God, it wasn't divine, it wasn't supposed to be worshipped. But it represented God. And what do we find when it's placed in here in a lower position for Dagon? The first night, Dagon is bowing in, he's prostrate before God, symbolically. That's what their God is. Bow before Yahweh. So they're concerned about this. All right, let's set him back up here. I don't know what happened. Who knocked it over? Oh gosh, we're in trouble. Probably made some sacrifices. So they come in the next morning. What do they see? Now you can put the picture up. They see this. They see Dagon, his head's chopped off. Palms of his hand are cut off. This isn't it just fell over here. This is a serious issue. This wasn't like, we broke our favorite vase. oh dear. That was my favorite. My grandmother gave me that. What am I going to do now? Right? That's not what this is. This was a political execution. Dagon's head is chopped off. And not only that, but his hands are cut off. This was a military execution. That's what you said. This is what you'd see all throughout ancient military history. What do you do when you've defeated the enemy, when you've defeated the head of the state? What do? You've seen movies, you know. They chopped the head off, put it on a pike. Look, we won. What else did they do? They chopped off the hands. Why? Because the hands symbolized the power and the strength. And also, you know, if that rings or anything, you could say, hey, look, I got them, you know. Hands are easier to carry around than heads. So you could, you know, you have evidence that you've taken them off. What happens? First night, this false pagan deity falls down before Yahweh God. Second night, he's been executed. His head's been chopped off. His hands are chopped off. And by the way, the text, the way it talks about Dagon, it's as if this is an actual spiritual entity. I think there's good evidence that it was. Certainly not a god. There's only one god. But it seems to me that supernatural forces, demons, fallen angels, could go around masquerading as God, or try to masquerade as God. But what happens? This false god, this false deity, first night bows before God. Second night, he's executed. His head's chopped off. This would have been terrible. For them, I can't emphasize how horrifying this was for them enough. Like I said, it's not like, oh dear, we broke my favorite vase. That's not what it is. Not at all. For them, it would have been like for us if all of a sudden someone blew up a megachurch. Whoa, sending a message here. Or worse yet, it would be like if there was a live, televised execution of a head of state, a president, a prime minister, a king. Or put it up on YouTube or something. That's what happened here. All of a sudden here, the Philistines thought, we've defeated the God of Israel! And they've learned really quickly, no, you didn't. You did not defeat the King of Israel, the God of Israel. The God of Israel is undefeatable. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is none like him. You think you have a God that can defeat him? Absolutely not. Your God's a false God and he bows before Yahweh, the God of Israel. You think you have a strong God? No, your God has been executed before Yahweh, the God of Israel. Things are about to get terrifying for the Philistines. They thought they could win. They can't. They have made a massive mistake in an enemy which they cannot possibly defeat. Verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod, terrorizing and afflicting the people of Ashdod and its territory with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of Israel's God must not stay here with us, because his hand is strongly against us and our God Dagon." So they called all the Philistine rulers together and asked, "What should we do with the ark of Israel's God?" "The ark of Israel's God should be moved to Gath," they replied. So the men of Ashdod moved the ark. So there's some irony here, and I find it funny in verse 6 here. It says, Yahweh's hand, the Lord's hand, was heavy on the people of Ashdod, right? What's the irony here? The God of Israel, yeah, right? Dagon has no hands. Yeah, your God's got no hands, he can't do anything. The God of Israel, the true God, the one true king, his hand is heavy against you and he's afflicting you. And it says here, and it's hard to understand what's happening, but he afflicts them, and it says they're afflicted with tumors or swellings would probably be a better way to put that. Many commentators actually think this was probably like a form of the bubonic plague, where they're having swellings in their lymph nodes, in their neck, and in their armpits, and their groin. Ooh, terrible. Ashdod was a coastal city, and so they were used to having outbreaks of plague and disease and all this stuff. There is some evidence in chapter 6, which we're not going to look at today, that possibly this was from rats. Rats came off the ship and they're infested by rats. Rats would bring the bubonic plague, and they have this. But they all recognize this, however it was, whether all of a sudden they just get these swellings, or if this was, plague of rats or something here. Doesn't matter. They all know where it's coming from. It's coming from Yahweh God, the God of Israel, the God who just executed our God. Wow, we're in trouble. We are absolutely in trouble. So they see what's happening. They know what's going on. They call the rulers of the Philistines together. The rulers are like, what is going on here? Guys, you're in a coastal city. You're always getting sick. Let's just ship the ark inland. They send it to Gath. Let's just go inland. We'll send this ark inland so that, you know, you can all calm down and you can all have your diseases in peace, because you guys are overreacting here. And the members of Ashad, they're happy. Just get rid of it. Get rid of the ark. Just go. Go. We're done. We don't want to have anything to do with this. So they moved to Gath. What should you do when God afflicts you? What should you do when God afflicts you? What can you possibly do against the God of the universe when he decides you're going to be afflicted, that he's going to send torment to you? What are you going to do? What can you possibly do? There is a wonderful movie I grew up watching as a teenager. And I watched it multiple times a year. Deeply spiritual movie. It's one of my favorite films. I probably memorized every line from it. It affected my life so much. For a while, I'd watch it at least once a year. That movie, of course, is Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Really good thing. Do you recall what they did whenever the knights of the Round Table? Oh goodness, I said that, and now the song's running through my head. Do you recall when the knights would come up against even the slightest physical threat to their well-being? You know, a cheesy three-headed giant or a corny Frenchman who was really John Cleese is mocking them mercilessly from the parapets of the castle. Do you remember what they would do? Maybe a small bunny rabbit would attack them. Go ahead, put this up. What was the answer? Run away! Run away! Yeah, if there's a physical threat, what do? Run away! Doesn't matter. John Cleese is up there yelling at them, calling them names and all that stuff. Just run away! Get away! Run! There's nothing we can do. We're so weak. That's what the Philistines are doing. Run away! Run away! What should you do when God afflicts you? He's bigger, he's stronger, he's more powerful than you. Just run, 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 run. That's essentially what they're doing here. Their theology is not quite correct. You can't run away from God. God's present anywhere, but they don't know that. They don't know that. So they essentially run away from God. They try and send God away. God, distance him. Go, go, go. How's that work out? Spoiler alert, not so good. Verse 9. After they moved it, Yahweh's hand was against the city of Gath, causing a great panic. He afflicted the men of the city, from the youngest to the oldest, with an outbreak of tumors. The Gittites then sent the ark of God to Ekron. But when it got there, the Ekronites cried out, "They moved the ark of Israel's God to us to kill us and our people." It doesn't take Gath long to just move the ark along. The Ark of the Covenant of God comes into Gath, which, by the way, if that name sounds familiar, a certain giant named Goliath was there. We'll get to him many weeks from now. But this isn't a wimpy city. Yeah, they've got Goliath, 9 foot tall giant as their champion. Okay, not a wimpy city. Not a wimpy city at all. And immediately, this is inland. So if there's any question before, it's a coastal city, things break out, maybe this just happened to coincide. If there's any question now, what's causing this and who's causing this? We know who it is. It's Yahweh God, the Gittites, which is I don't understand how language works. They're called Gittites if you live in Gath. I don't know what you call someone in Traverse City. I've heard some not so flattering things. You have too, right? Traverse idiots. I don't think that's official. I don't think that's official. Beach bums? No, that's. See, that would make no sense. I'm a beach bum. Well, okay, where are you from? I have no clue. The Gittites, they waste no time. Send it away. Just send it away. We want absolutely nothing to do with this. Just go. Just go. What should you do when God afflicts you? Run away. That's what they're doing. Just send it on. And it's not really funny, but it's kind of funny. They send it on to Ekron, and the Ekronites, you're trying to kill us. Stop trying to kill us. What are you doing? No, you keep that away from us. Because wherever this goes, they're being afflicted by God Almighty. It is a point of tragedy. It's really sad. There are some places throughout the world, but let's focus on our country. There are some places in our country, some cities, some towns, where the rate of cancer is astronomically high. And no one knows why. I mean, everyone tries to come up with reasons why. In fact, we were talking last night about what could it possibly be? There aren't things that coincide. Some people say, well, it's the high energy power lines and living close to them, but there's high energy power lines everywhere. And, oh, it's the Wi-Fi. Oh, it's all the Wi-Fi going on. Yeah, but there's Wi-Fi everywhere. And these towns still had the same problem before there was Wi-Fi. So, whew, thank goodness it's not Wi-Fi. It's this, it's that. They buried this 3 centuries ago in our homeland. Who in the world knows what it is? There are some of these towns, these cities that have astronomically high rates of cancer. And it's like, if you live there 20 years, you have at least a 20% chance of getting cancer. You know, you work there. And all of your coworkers have someone very close to them, a spouse, a mother, a father, a child who is dealing with cancer. You've lived there 20 years. You've got a spouse, yourself, mother, father, dealing with cancer. That's not normal. Yeah, you have a few people, but you don't have like a whole, you just name 12 people right off the top of your head that you're terribly close to that have cancer. That's not normal. That's not normal. What do you do if you find yourself living in one of these cities or towns that have an astronomically high rate of cancer? What do you do? What do you do? Do you go and decide, hey, you know what, I'm going to take tinfoil and coat my entire interior of the house. We'll keep everything safe. Is that what you do? No. Do you decide to wear a hazmat suit every time you step outside? No. No. Do you truck in bottled water, Fiji, make sure it's Fiji, right? That's untouched by human hands, filtered through volcanic rock. Tastes like water. I don't understand that. But whatever. It's apparently more healthy for you. And it costs $4 a pop. So you just truck in all your water. Is that what you do? No. Do you get a lead-covered car so when you're driving to and from work, it's whatever's causing this cancer? No. What do you do? All of you are getting frustrated with all these questions. What do you do? What do you do? What's the only thing you can do? Move. It just astounds me as people are like, wow, our town, I've talked to people before, our town, cancer is so high, and it's just like everyone here is getting cancer. And I'm like, do you need to stay there? Well, no. Why aren't you moving? Just move to the next, well, I work, you know, the next town over. Okay, move over there or move over here or something. I don't know. Just move. That's what they're doing here. That's all they can do. They don't know exactly, their theology is not right, but they know somehow the God of Israel, Yahweh God, he is afflicting us. Just get rid of him. Move away. Get away from the ark. Move, move, move. That's all they can do. What can you do when the God of heaven chooses to afflict you? Just go. Just move. Finally, the Ekronites have a plan. Verse 11. The Ekronites called all the Philistine rulers together. They said, send the ark of Israel's God away. It must return to its place so it won't kill us and our people. For the fear of death pervaded the city. God's hand was oppressing them. So they decide to send the ark of the covenant of God back to Israel, back to Shiloh, which was the capital at the time, where it belonged. It's a good move. Still, really, I mean, they're just playing hot potato with this thing now, though. They have no clue what to do. They don't. The reality of this text is the Philistines thought that they could control God. And they very quickly understood that you cannot control God. You cannot be the master of the master. You cannot be the Lord of the lords. You cannot be the God over the God of all things. You can't. You can't. There are false teachers, we'll call them that. There are false teachers who will try to convince you. They live everywhere. You see them on TV. They live in our community. They try and go and convince you and others that that they somehow control God. Or maybe if not control God, curry favor with him. God listens to them more than he listens to you. And they say crazy stuff. But it's a progression how it gets there. They start off with a bit of truth and they'll say, hey, God calls you to submit to his leaders. Okay, that's true. That's true. But we don't define what submit means. We don't define that submit means protection. We don't define our term. We don't define leaders. We don't define godliness. But God calls you to submit to your leaders. Okay. And then after they've groomed you a little bit and you've gotten a relationship, then they come out to the next level and they say, submission means you obey me all the time. No, but we have a relationship and I care for you so much and everything's going to go well. So they groom you a little bit more. Okay, you're a little uneasy with that. And once you're finally okay with that one, God calls you to do whatever I tell you to do. Okay. Give me all your money. And it happens. All the time. All the time. It's incredible. I don't understand how it works. Because the truth is if you went into a congregation or a group or a sociological cult that was teaching this sort of thing, if you were the first person there and pastor gets up or cult leader, whoever it is, gets up there and says, you need to give me all your money, right? And they do that and you're just like, this is the worst message I've ever heard. You're abusing the text. That's not what the text says. And no one's buying this, dude. Absolutely no one is. And then they start collecting the money, and you see everyone in there pulling out, like, and they've got, like, wads of cash, and they got thousands of dollars that they're giving out, and you're like, you gotta be kidding me, why is this working? What is happening right now? Well, you weren't part of the grooming process. You weren't in there. The Philistines, hey, great grooming process. We've got the mighty Dagon, and we're strong, we go into war, he fights for us, we can do whatever we want. We defeat the God of Israel, ha ha ha, we've got it. They have this whole story that they're weaving, they've been weaving for generations. We're the strongest, we're the mightiest, no one can defeat the Philistines, we just have minor setbacks, but we're the greatest. And now that facade's been broken, hasn't it? See, if you told the punchline, you're not going to fall for it. Someone stands before you right now. If I stood before you right now, I go off the rails and I say, hey, give me all your money. God told you to. That's hilarious, Pastor. See you later. Never come back. Right? But if someone abusively comes in and they start slowly, that's what the Philistines had. That the facade that they could control God has been defeated because the hand of Yahweh God has been on them and he's afflicting them. And it doesn't end well. Here's how the story ends. Verse 12. The men who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. And that is where the story ends. Horrible. They send the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, or they make plans to. And many people die. And those who don't die have these swellings that they have to deal with. This disease. This torture. What happened? What happened when the Philistines were afflicted because they thought they could control God through the ark? What happened to them? They sent the ark back as they died. Not a good story. This is a downer of a story. This is a difficult story. You know what the irony is here, though? There's an amazing bit of irony in this story. They didn't respond right to God's affliction in their life. There was one character who responded correctly to Yahweh God in this story. It's an amazingly ironic thing. Do you know who that character is? Do you know who did the right thing before God? Those of you who are nodding your heads who were here last night, that's cheating. Do you have any idea who that was? It was Dagon! The false deity, the false god! What did he do the first night? He bowed before Yahweh. If that was their false deity, maybe they should follow in suit. If he's their god, false god, but they didn't know that. If that's their false god, maybe they should do what he's doing. Bow before the God of heaven. Bow before Yahweh. They didn't. Dagon was sending them a message. What happened the second night? He was destroyed. Bow before the one true God or be destroyed. They didn't listen. They didn't listen. And they were utterly destroyed. This is a negative story. We should not do what they did. Yeah, they sent the ark back. Okay, so the ark goes back to Israel. It's fine. That wasn't what they were supposed to do. What they were supposed to do over and over again, city after city. They've heard the story. No one would have not heard the story of Dagon falling prostrate before the ark of the covenant of God, saying that, yes, Yahweh is the one true God, and I'm not. But not at one point in this story does one of the Philistines repent of their idolatry. Not once in this story do any of them renounce Dagon and start serving the God of Israel, Yahweh, the Lord. None of them do. So what should you do? What should we do when God afflicts us? When God afflicts us, we should not be like the Philistines. When God afflicts us, we should repent of our idolatry, of our sin. When we know that we know that we know that God has put something into our lives, our health, our finances, our career, our family, and we know that it is God's heavy hand upon us because He wants to get rid of the sin in our life, our response is to repent. God, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I won't do this anymore. Please forgive me. That is the only response. That's the lesson we learned from the Philistines, who just couldn't even get it from this idol that they worshipped as a god who was no god. They didn't even get it. And they were destroyed. Um, 15 years of ministry, I've observed something. Just one thing. People leave the church when they are embracing their sin. When people fall into sin and they're embracing that sin, they leave the church. Young, old, doesn't matter. I wish it wasn't the case. Nobody is perfect here. I am certainly not. Neither are any of you. The church is the place to come when you sin, to be reminded of everything we need to be reminded of. But when people fall into sin, they take themselves out of church. They walk away from God and they don't want to be around God's people. They don't want anything to do to be reminded that they've sinned, that they are transgressing God's law. They do. See, I think part of the problem is we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and it is by faith alone. There is no work involved. It is merely by God's grace. There is not a single shred of work. You trust that Jesus died for your sins and rose again. You are saved based on that trust. That's it. It's by faith. That's it. But when God transforms you and saves you, He has some ethical concerns for you, and He wants you to live a life. It's not a free-for-all. And we know that. We get that. When we accept Christ, I think what happens often is we are just like the Philistines. We accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. Yeah, all my sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. And what do? We take Christ and we put Him into the tent of our home, and it's filled with all these other idols. And idols is anything that you exalt or glorify above God. And I'd even say even close to God. You exalt it and you glorify it. Yeah, we don't have idols made of stone and wood, but we have idols of thoughts and ideas, and we can turn a relationship into an idol. John Calvin said famously that the human heart is a factory of idols. We just crank out idols. We will make a sports team into an idol. We will make our jobs into an idol. We will make a relationship into an idol. We will make good things into idols. We will make sin into idols. We just crank those things out. Over and over and over again. And what we do when we accept Christ, we're like, yay, you know, I accept Christ, I accept Jesus. And so far, so often, I'm so guilty of this, church. I take Christ and I put Him in my tent filled with my other idols. And you know what? Jesus Christ will not stand in the midst of false gods. He will not stand in the midst of idols. He will not stand and be worshipped along lies. And so what does he do? He brings affliction into your life. He brings affliction into my life. And it sometimes is terribly severe. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? Is it because he hates you? No, it's not because he hates you. Jesus doesn't bring affliction to crush you. He brings it into your life so that you will crush your idols. He doesn't bring it into your life to destroy you, but so that he can destroy sin's effect in your life. Absolutely destroy it. He doesn't cause that affliction, that pain, because he wants anything but what's best for you. Because he understands if you worship false gods, you're hurting yourself. You're hurting those around you. Instead, worship him. I said at the beginning that this was a dangerous sermon because some of you will come here and you are going through afflictions right now in your life, health, finances, relationships, careers, and you're going to come and you're going to say, wait a minute, is this me? Is Pastor talking about me? I have no clue. I take my hands off that. What you do in this situation is if you find yourself with some sort of affliction, you get on your hands and knees, you say, Lord Jesus Christ, are you causing this in my life because of the sin that is going on? Is there something that needs to change? And that's between you and God. I'm never going to come and say, this is what's going, and no one should ever come to you and say, well, this is what's happening here. I would encourage you, hey, maybe you need to pray about this. And if God the Holy Spirit reveals to you something, that's one thing. But if he doesn't, and I'd say pretty quickly, like, you know, I don't want to put a timestamp on it because I don't want to put a timestamp on God, but like within a day or like a week max, if God doesn't reveal, if you're on your hands and knees, God, is there some unrepentant sin that I have in my life that, and that's why you're causing this in my life so that I'll change? And if he doesn't reveal something to you, let it go. Let it go. It's not. If you don't beat yourself up saying, well, I wonder what this sin is. What could it possibly be? Certainly don't let your friends beat you up. But if you're on your hands and knees and say, God, if there's sin that's on my life and that's why you brought this into my life, please reveal it to me. And if he does, and he will, and I've done this before, God has afflicted me physically, he's afflicted me emotionally, mentally, financially. That one really hurt. Because of unrepentant sin in my life, and he's not doing it to crush me, he's doing it to crush the sin in my life. So finally, I come and I say, God, I repent. If you reveal something in your life, you repent. And if you need help discerning through that, you can talk to my... That's what's nice about a small church. You can talk to myself. You can talk to Pastor Bruce. You can talk to a mature member of the Orchard Church, someone you're comfortable with. We can walk through it with you. But you repent, and you experience his forgiveness. We know that he's faithful and just, and he'll purify us from all unrighteousness. What should you do when God afflicts you because of your sin? You should repent. You should repent. This is Palm Sunday, if you couldn't guess by the palms that I think Beth put them all over the church. And it's ironic because Palm Sunday is the exact correct answer and the exact opposite of what the Philistines did. No, don't be like the Philistines who just try and run away from God. You can't run away from God. They didn't know that. They didn't really have good theology. They just tried to run away from God. They tried to send God away. They thought you could send God away. We tried to run away from God. Oh, I'm not going to go to church anymore. Oh, I'm not going to submit myself. I'm not going to be around Christians anymore. We do. I've done it. You do it. I don't have long periods of time where I get to, but even as a pastor, there are times where I'm just like, I am not doing church today. I'm not coming to the office. I'm not cracking open my Bible. I'm not praying. I only have like weeks because then, you know, Sunday's coming and I've got to get right with God and it's just, it's torture. But he does that to transform me because I need it. No, don't be like the Philistines. Be like those who put palm branches down before the feet of Jesus and they cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, God, God, save us now. And you find yourself in the midst of affliction, you cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, I repent, God, save us now. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will purify you from all unrighteousness. Lord Jesus Christ will transform you. Yes, you will have afflictions in this life that are not related to your sins, church. And you just have to go through them and you just walk faithfully with Christ as you deal with those physical issues, with those health issues, with those emotional issues, with those broken relationships. Yes, it happens. But in the event that it's something because of your sin, you repent and you ask God for forgiveness. And He is faithful and just. Don't run away from God. Don't run away from God. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray for this congregation right now. This is so terribly difficult for every single person here. I pray, God, the Holy Spirit, I cannot possibly communicate what everyone in this room needs to hear. I pray for those who are in affliction right now just because of life, that they won't walk away from this feeling crushed and feeling as if somehow you've cursed them because of the general fallen nature of this world. I pray that you will fill them up with the fortitude to walk with you in faith in their physical and emotional and spiritual pain, Lord. And I pray that you would comfort them. Father God, I do pray for those who are here in this congregation right now who have unrepentant sin. And Lord, who you are afflicting right now, not to destroy them, not to crush them, but so that they'll turn and be renewed and they'll be able to grow and they'll be freed from the bonds of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, I pray for them right now. I pray that you would humble them. I pray that you'd convict them. And I pray that you would restore them. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen.